The first reading is the epistle of Paul to the Romans. So concentrate, as I have to do. Brother and sisters, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the spirits, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered. "Because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Was it really only last weekend that we were, some of us, rejoicing with Roger Federer at winning Wimbledon? And at his age too. But any athlete will tell you of the days and weeks and months of training and practice which simply fill their horizon if they want to get on. I suppose Roger Federer would say that all that work, all those early mornings and the hard graft have been worth it because he won Wimbledon. Of course, if you interview Andy Murray, he might have another view because, well, he didn't win Wimbledon this year. Maybe next year. In that part of that reading in Romans, Paul says, I consider that all our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to come. Maybe that was in Roger Federer's mind and an athlete's minds. All this hard work pales into insignificance when you see the victory, when things work out. Someone has said that about hope. He needed hope, Roger needed it. We need hope. Athletes need to focus and they need hope. It's somehow built into the human psyche. Someone said this, we can live for about 3 weeks without food, about 3 days without water, about 3 minutes without air, but only about 3 seconds without hope. Just hold on to that thought. We're coming back to that later. Let's pray as we come to look at this part of Paul's letter to the Romans. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have given us so much. As we look back, we see so many good gifts and culminating in the death and resurrection and new life of Jesus Christ. For that we thank you and we look forward with hope to that day when you will return. We hold on to that and thank and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at some of the earlier verses of that passage, which some versions skirt round the idea, but actually it's about adoption. It's about the idea of adoption. We have a number of examples of adoption in the Bible. If you think of it, Moses was adopted. His parents gave him up, and in fact Pharaoh's daughter brought him up, and he later became a prince, Prince Moses. Esther is another one in the Old Testament. Esther's parents died, and she was adopted by her cousin, and she later became a queen. And in this letter, Paul talks about adoption. It's fairly clear as his thoughts are about adoption as he goes through this chapter. Verse 15, the Spirit you received doesn't make you slaves, otherwise you would live in fear again. Instead, the Holy Spirit you received made you God's adopted child. And that was written at a time when the father of a household had complete power over the whole family. In fact, he would have the power of life and death over his children. The Roman son never came of age. He was always subject to his father's control all the time the father was alive, however long that was. He was still under the control of that father. Now, the adoption process was taken very seriously in Rome, as it is today. But first, the child was symbolically sold using some coinage and a set of scales to symbolize the transfer. And twice, the child is sold and bought back again. And the third time, it's sold and not brought back again. And therefore the father had no more power over that child. And then the adopting father went to the local magistrate and presented his legal case for the transfer of the child to the new family. It was taken quite seriously. And that transfer had a number of implications, and Paul tries to apply it to the Christian. First, the adopted child, the child who's left that family, lost all rights in that family. There was never any more rights of inheritance or anything in the old family. And they gained all the rights of the new family. And secondly, they became heir to their new father's estate. All the father would leave, that child would be part of the family and would inherit in the usual way. And thirdly, the old life of the child was completely wiped away, almost as if they had never existed, including cancelling all debts. There was certainly no going back after an adoption process like that. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are now his, God's, children. And the Roman adoption ceremony was carried out in the presence of seven witnesses. So if the father later died and there was some dispute about the new son over inheritance, one of the witnesses could be found and testify to the validity of that adoption. And so for the Christian, the Holy Spirit witnesses and guarantees our adoption into God's family and proves that it's genuine. Paul is effectively saying this: once we were subjected to our old sinful nature, but God in his mercy bought us with a price into his own possession, just like adoption. The old life has no more rights, no more hold over us. God now has absolute rights. The past is cancelled, and all debts are wiped out. We begin a new life with God and inherit all his riches. Further, not only do we become heirs, but we become joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ, Jesus himself, God's own son. What Christ inherits, we inherit. If Christ had to suffer, we also inherit that suffering. But if Christ be raised to glory and life, we also inherit that life and that glory. So when we become a Christian, we enter into that very family of God. We've done nothing to deserve it. We haven't earned it. God, the great Father, in his amazing love and mercy, has taken us, lost, poor, helpless, debt-laden sinners, and adopted us into his family. What a great privilege that is. Our debts are cancelled. The old life is gone. The glory is inherited. Doesn't that give us huge hope? Which rather leads us on to the second part of the letter as we return to this theme of hope. As I said, that verse again, I consider all our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. You know, hopelessness is a really terrible thing. On one occasion, I went to a funeral of a colleague's partner. I was working with a colleague at work, and his partner died. And that funeral was a humanist funeral. It was so without hope. It was very, very bleak and black. And throughout the service, there was just no chink of light anywhere. It was just sadness and tears and nothing else. There's no hope there. So what do we think hope is? Hope is not just wishful thinking. I hope that'll happen. Nor is hope just blind optimism. It's far more firmly rooted than that. The letter to the Hebrews says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. There's nothing wishy-washy about that. And hope is not the same as faith, although they are very closely linked. They're complementary, I think. Faith is grounded in the reality of the past We have a faith because of what Christ has done. Hope is looking to the future, to the reality of the future. Without faith, there is no hope. And without hope, there is no true faith. And Christians are people of faith and hope. We have, as Paul wrote to Titus, the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. I wrote a short poem on this subject of faith and hope. I hope you like it. It says this: faith takes hold of Christ's achievements, standing on what he's already won. Hope anticipates our future, looking up to him and holding on. Meanwhile, love sustains our waiting, taking on the mission he's begun. Faith and hope with love eternal, gifts from God the Father through the Son. And then Paul, in verse 19, uses a wonderful Greek word, which I won't try and pronounce, but it's a word that means eager anticipation. It's this verse that says, creation waits in eager anticipation, eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. It carries the image of someone straining forwards, looking at the horizon, hoping, waiting for the dawn to come forward, the first signs of dawn. So for Paul, this life is not a weary, defeated, resigned times of waiting. It's not that at all. It's a vivid expectation. He knows what's going to happen. The Christian lives in this world. We do have to live in this world. We see all that's in this world, good and bad. But we look beyond that with hope to see God. The Christian can see the facts of sin, the effects of sin, but also the redeeming power of God's mercy and love. And the keynote of the Christian life, isn't it, is always hope and not despair. As Christians, we wait not for death, but for life. Well, what about us? Where are we now? We know we're saved because we have faith, but we know full salvation still lies ahead because we have hope. We know where we're going. Doesn't that want to make you invite other people to join you in this journey we're all on? To know that same certainty that we have? I think all of this is sometimes Christianity's best kept secret, and it shouldn't be. It's something we should tell other people about. Can I encourage you in the next week or so to share your faith with someone you know, not do it with a stranger necessarily, but someone you know. Share your faith story with someone else in the coming week, because it's such good news. We ought not to keep it to ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you that we can have faith in you because of all that you have achieved. Thank you that we can hope with certainty for what will come because you have guaranteed it. Help us this week and in the weeks to come to share that certainty we have, that story we have with other people, that they too may know the love of God, may have faith in him, and may hope in him. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray together the prayer after communion on page 45. Almighty God, we thank you for feeding us with the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Through him we offer you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen. Please stand for our final hymn, number 494. Do join us after the service for tea and coffee and refreshments. Prayer ministry is available to my left, your right. If you've come this morning with any need at all you would like prayer for, we would love to pray with you, so please don't leave without being prayed for. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.